Wow. Well, my name's Brady. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Mosaic. And we've been in the book of Acts for a while, learning about a ton of stuff that's going on with the early church. And the passage this week that I got to study did one of those things where it kind of brought me back to my past, which sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes it's a bad thing. But what I noticed, I realized this pattern in my life. And here's how it went. When I was younger, I had this unbelievable desire for greatness. It started, you know, in my make-believe world when I wanted to be Superman and save the world, you know, fighting crime in the streets all day. But then it got a little bit more realistic, and I say a little bit more realistic because it was just a little bit more realistic. Because I thought that what I wanted to do was become a professional basketball player. For real. Like, I really did. That was my dream. That was my goal. I wanted that so badly. And the problem with that is that kids don't know the future, right? And so I didn't know that I wasn't going to be 6'7". I didn't know that I wasn't going to be really athletic. I didn't know these things. So, I mean, for all that I knew as a little child, I mean, that could have been a really practical dream, right? Well, it wasn't, but that's okay. I still wanted that. And so I knew what I needed to do is I needed to work extremely hard, because what I used to do is I used to watch Michael Jordan videos. If you guys don't know who Michael Jordan is, then I'm so sorry. He's the greatest basketball player of all times. And what I would do is I'd take my tape, that's like a DVD, but different. You put that into a VCR. You can't skip, you have to rewind and fast forward, or just watch the whole thing through. And so that's what I would do. I would watch Michael Jordan videos all the way through and just watch all the things that he did, all the moves that he made. I mean, they were just unbelievable. It really was. It was amazing what that guy could do. And so I'd watch these videos, and he would talk about his past and talk about what he did, talk about all the work that he put into it. And I thought, well, I need to put in a lot of work. And so I started putting in a lot of work. I worked my rear end off. I mean, no, I didn't. Oh, that's scary. That is scary. But I would play basketball for hours every single day. Every single day, hours upon hours, shooting three-pointers, shooting jump shots, very little free throws. I was really bad at free throws. I didn't like them. But I practiced all kind of other stuff. I heard that if you ran stairs, they would help you vertical. And so I ran a ton of stairs. I even bought these shoes. I don't know if any of you guys know what these shoes are. They're like big old platforms on the ground and it raised you up a little bit, so you're like always on your toes. Walking around, and I would wear those around, these shoes, and I would run the stairs in these shoes, thinking that maybe perhaps my vertical would increase and I'd be able to dunk the basketball. Like, that was one of my big goals. I wanted to dunk the basketball so bad. I also heard about this program that if I would jump rope, starting with 6 minutes a day, and like 4 weeks later, ending up at 20 minutes a day, that my vertical would increase 6 inches. It didn't. But I did that. I mean, anything that I could do, any work that I could put into it. And what happened, I began to see that my heart and my soul and my emotions, everything that I was, began to be placed in that dream. And I worked so hard. Now, my goal was NBA basketball player. But you got to have smaller goals than that. And so the next goal was D1 college basketball player. That's Division I college basketball player. So like North Carolina or Duke or Kansas, or I don't know, wherever you are that you like. Division I basketball, I wanted to play. The problem is my senior year, after I got finished with the season, I didn't want to play anymore. It had become this job, this awful job. There was no joy in it. There was no fun in it. It was just this job. And I look back and I think about all the work that I put into it. And there was, what do I do now? I had this other dream, and this was more of a secret dream. I didn't tell anyone this until years later, is that I wanted to be a musician, because no one in my family is a musician. No, I mean, they don't do anything. They don't play anything. And Luke, I know Jamie plays the saxophone, but kind of, just a little bit. He works with my sister, and she knows, and I don't want her to say, you know, if she's listening to the podcast, that she played the saxophone. She was really good. She was so good, amazing. Amazing. And so really, there was no one musical in my family. And so I didn't want to tell anyone, about this dream, but I had it. So I figured now I have all this extra time, this excess time. I'm gonna put it into playing the guitar. And so I did. And I began playing the guitar for hours every day, 4-6 hours a day. In fact, at first, that blood began to come out of my fingers because I guess that's what happens when you play that much. And because I loved it. And I thought, okay, now I'm going to achieve this dream of being this famous musician. And I began writing songs, and I began pouring my heart into these songs. I began pouring just my life into this dream and seeking after it and pursuing after it and doing anything that I could to chase after it. I'm a pastor. So I'm obviously not a famous musician, right? Because I wouldn't be here if I was, right? I don't know. But I look back, and this is 3.5 years later since I stopped doing the music thing, and I think about all the time that I put into these dreams, all the money that I put into these dreams, the guitars that I bought, the microphones, the recording equipment, the trailer to transport stuff. I mean, just, it's crazy the amounts of money that I spent on these dreams and all the emotional effort that I put into it. And it seems like such a waste now because it didn't really help me get to where God has called me to be. It didn't help me get to what I'm doing now. And I think about all the things that I could have been doing during those times that would have been more beneficial to me right now. And I don't know. It's a weird feeling to look back. It's a weird feeling to think about all that I poured into it, all the effort that I strove after. And yet, it doesn't seem to help me very much right now. I don't know if you guys can relate. Perhaps that you've poured your life and your heart and your soul into a relationship. And you thought this girl or this guy was the one, you know, that you were going to spend the rest of your life with, you know, and you poured your heart and your soul into it. And your friends, you know, it was so much so that your friends forgot that you existed because you didn't hang out with them anymore. You guys know what I'm talking about. I know you're ashamed to admit it, but I guarantee at least half of us have done that. And then you break up and it's like, oh, I just wasted 3 years of my life. Maybe it's your job. I don't know what it is, but I feel like so many of us have this internal drive to achieve, pouring our heart and our soul and our time and our money and our effort into these things that we want to achieve, that we want to gain. And then afterwards, when it ends, it kind of seems like a waste. There's a guy named Paul who was also called Saul. It's not a first and last name. It's not even a first and middle name. It's like South Carolina, Billy Bob. You know what I'm talking about? It's like two first names. You got that? You call him Billy, you call him Bob. You can call him Billy Bob. Paul wasn't Saul Paul. But I'm going to talk about Saul/Paul today, and I may say Saul and I may say Paul. If I say one or the other, same guy, all right? We'll be on the same page. Guy named Paul, guy named Saul Paul. All right, he grows up in this town called Tarsus. And when I say town, that's very misleading. It's much more like a metropolis. It was this amazing city. And if you have the map, you could throw that up there. I want to show you where Tarsus is. If you guys don't know anything about geography, or if you don't know where the Mediterranean Sea is, then this isn't going to help you at all. But Tarsus is right up there at the top of the Mediterranean Sea part. It's not very clear, but whatever. Tarsus, that's Tarsus. So it's right on the Mediterranean Sea. And this is where the whole entire, you know, the world was basically right in there. And it was a gigantic center for trade. All these different merchant ships would come to Tarsus. And so Tarsus became a very wealthy city. It became a wealthy city on its own hundreds of years before Paul was ever born, Saul Paul. And what happened is the Greeks took over, and the Greeks thought Tarsus was such an amazing city that they allowed it to govern itself, and they made it its own city-state, which is pretty amazing. There was this ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was such a big fan of Tarsus and its citizens that he said, you can have anything you want, and he poured a lot of money into it, and they began making roads, building roads, and putting theaters, and making their city more beautiful. It was amazing what they would do to the city, especially back in that day. Rome took over, and they thought Tarsus was amazing as well, and so they allowed Tarsus to rule themselves, which was a big deal under the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire didn't make them all citizens. They were still Tarsusians. I don't know, I just made that up. But they were Tarsusites. They were people that lived in Tarsus. They weren't Roman citizens, and they got to rule themselves, which is a pretty big deal. And under the Roman rule, they increased fourfold. So that by the time Paul was born, there was over 250,000 people living in that city. That's 2,000 years ago. That's a lot of people. 250,000 people living in this place, and it was so wealthy. Its citizens were very affluent. It was very high in education, big on education. They were like Democrats. They were high in education, and they, but your parents will get that. They were really big on education, okay? And so they begin to make these colleges, and these colleges were so renowned that professors from all over the world would want to come to Tarsus to teach. So this was a big deal, and Paul was born in Tarsus. So already right off the bat, he's living in affluence. But he even has a step above that when he's born, because he's also a Roman citizen. And not all the Tarsus people were Roman citizens. The only way that you could have been a Roman citizen is if Rome looked at your family tree, your heritage, and said, for the last four generations, your family has been more affluent in Tarsus than, you know, a number of other people, then we will give you citizenship. And so Paul inherited it from his father. So Paul, living in Tarsus, affluent, Roman citizen even more. So you can kind of see the way that he was born, the way that he was brought up. So he starts studying. The education system is amazing in Tarsus, and he's growing and, you know, and studying and working hard. And what you begin to see in Paul is almost this chip on his shoulder. Not a Dorito, but one of those things that just makes you, gives you this internal drive to achieve, this internal drive to succeed. And he worked so hard. I mean, he studied Greek, he studied Hebrew, he studied two types of Greek, in fact. There was Koine Greek, which was like the common tongue of Greek, and he also studied classical Greek. He studied Hebrew, he studied Aramaic, and probably others. He was a brilliant guy, and he worked extremely hard. He decided to move from Tarsus down to Jerusalem, which is right over here, good old Jerusalem right there, hanging out in Jerusalem, because he was also a Jew. And what was amazing about his Jewish heritage is he could trace it all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. And that's pretty amazing for a number of reasons. One is the tribe of Benjamin was pretty small. It was a pretty small tribe. Back in the book of Judges, there was this time when Benjamin had kind of rebelled. This tribe had rebelled, and they came in and they slaughtered a ton of Benjaminites. So even to be someone from Benjamin was a pretty big deal. Also, Benjamin stayed with Judah in the southern kingdom when the northern kingdom rebelled and left. So it was a big deal that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Also, the fact that he could trace his lineage back to Benjamin was a big deal, because what had happened throughout the centuries is everyone had kind of intermarried and intermixed with different nations and different tribes. And so if you could really trace your generation, your genealogy back to a certain tribe, it was a big deal. So Paul was a pretty big deal. He had a big desire to pursue after the traditions of his ancestry, the religion of his father. And so he goes to Jerusalem, and begins to study. And he's studying like crazy. He wants to become a Pharisee. And back in that day, a Pharisee was a pretty big deal when it came to knowledge and study of the law. They were so passionate about the law. This is how passionate they were. Old Testament, there were 613 commandments, which is a lot of commandments. And the Pharisees said, you know what, we want to be so pious, we care about the law so much, we're going to put 1,500 other laws around these 613 commandments so that if we break one of these laws, we won't be breaking these. This is how much that they studied. This is how much they were passionate. This is how pious they were. And Paul said, I want to be a Pharisee. I want to be one of these guys, one of the top. And so he did. And he began studying under Gamaliel. You kidding me? He's studying under Gamaliel. Now you guys are shocked, right? He's one of those guys that studied under him. You have no idea who Gamaliel is. It's all right. He was one of the most famous rabbis of his day, one of the most famous Pharisees of his day. He was a phenomenal teacher, and people would travel from all over to study under him. And so Paul got the opportunity to study under him. And in fact, Paul says that he rose above his contemporaries. So Paul he's just on the upper echelon of everything that he's ever tried to do because of his great work ethic, because of his passion and his drive. And you begin to see it in Scripture when Paul jumps onto the scene. There was this guy named Stephen. Stephen who loved Jesus. And Stephen was preaching Jesus. He was preaching him in front of a bunch of different Pharisees and a bunch of different Sadducees and a number of different rulers in Israel. And they were so mad at him that they took him out of the city and they stoned him to death. And Paul was one of those guys. In fact, he stood there and held everyone's coats as they were stoning Stephen. Here's what's going on in Paul's heart and his mind. Paul is a Pharisee. He's a Jew. He loves the traditions of the fathers. And what he sees is that Christianity is a sect of Judaism that is against Judaism. That they're saying that the Messiah has already come. They're saying that the Messiah has already come, and Paul's saying there's no way he's already come because it wouldn't look the way it looks. I mean, our society wouldn't look the way that it looks. And so he looks at them and says, they are preaching heresy. And not only are they preaching heresy, but it's against what we're doing. It's a detriment to what we're teaching. It's a detriment to what we're trying to accomplish. And what was happening within Christianity is it was growing leaps and bounds. Thousands of people were coming to know Jesus. I mean, Peter preached a sermon and 3,000 people got saved. That's pretty impressive. And then another couple thousand coming to know Jesus. And then people are coming to Jesus by the droves. I mean, they're coming to Jesus because they're just ready for it. God has drawn them to himself. And Paul is over here seeing his Jewish people, probably some Pharisees, probably some people that he knew, probably some people that he respected, going over to the other side, which he looked at as the dark side, you know? Dun, 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 dun. This is what Paul is thinking. Okay, could you imagine if there's two groups of people, and you can imagine any two groups of people, I'll imagine two churches. Say we got two churches in Orlando, and I know that we'll have to put on our imagining caps, but let's pretend that churches compete for people sometimes. Okay, I know it's hard to believe. And you've got this one church, and it begins growing, and it's growing because a bunch of people from this church are going to this church. And this church is shrinking, and this church is growing. Can you imagine what the pastor at the smaller church is feeling as his people are leaving and going to this church? Probably not great if he's not completely passionate about Jesus and just saying that it's all for the kingdom. A lot of times, the flesh jumps in and this is probably the way that Paul was feeling. He's seeing this church, and it wasn't even a friendly church. I mean, it was someone who he thought was against him, is stealing all his people. And he was so passionate about it that when he stood there with everyone's coats, watching them stone Stephen, he said, this is what my life needs to be about from now on. I need to take all these people and I need to imprison them and I need to have them beaten and I need to have them killed and I'm going to be a part of making that happen. I am going to squelch this rebellion. And that's what he did. This is what his life was about. It talks about him dragging men and women from their homes and putting them in prison. That's a pretty big deal. I mean, he's dragging men and women away from their families, away from their children, because he's so zealous against the way, against Christianity. This is what he does. Why don't you guys grab your Bibles? If you will, turn to Acts chapter 9, page 596. Acts chapter 9, page 596. In this, it calls him Saul. So if I say Paul, we already talked about that. In verse 1, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Still breathing threats and murder. You can see his heart coming out. You can see his hatred coming out in that. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. Now, the high priest, as far as Paul was concerned, he was the top of the top. In Paul's religious system, the high priest was the head guy. I mean, he's the one that you would want to be friends with. He went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, Paul says, hey, I've heard that there's some people, some Christians that are fleeing, that are scattered about, and they're going to Damascus. And if you'll throw up map number 2, that'd be awesome. Heading to Damascus, I made it easy. Damascus is the green up there. And then Jerusalem is the red down here. He's hanging out in Jerusalem. This is where he lives. This is where the high priest is. And he says, I heard people are going to Damascus. And so what I want you to do is give me letters that say that, I can take to the synagogues, the places where people learn, the places where there's some amount of Jewish authority, and tell them that I can, by your authority, imprison these men and women, bring them all the way back to Jerusalem and imprison them. Okay, this is how much he hated him. Jerusalem to Damascus, it only looks like about 6 inches from where you sit, but it's actually 135 miles away. 135 miles. By roads, it was 150 miles. And they didn't have cars. They didn't have bicycles. The way that you got from Jerusalem to Damascus is you walked. Perhaps you rode a donkey or a horse. And I don't know if you've ridden a horse or donkey for very long. That's no good. And that becomes really painful. It really does. And they didn't have the great saddles that we have today. That, you know, I don't know. Maybe we have some great saddles. I really don't know. And so this is, that's 150 miles. I don't know how much you've ever walked in your life, but that's a long way. There's a thing called a marathon, right? How long is a marathon? 26.2. And I hear they're really hard. They're really difficult to run a marathon. And it takes a really, really long time. Okay, 26.2, that's 150 miles. That's like two marathons long from Jerusalem to Damascus, right? That's a really long way. It's like six or seven. I don't know. It's a long way. And so he's going to walk this whole way. And he's so angry. He's so mad. He hates them so much that he's going to take a six-day journey away from his home, away from the people that he knows, to imprison people and take them back, a six-day journey back to Jerusalem. Can you see his hatred? I mean, the only way that I can relate to it is I start thinking about terrorism. There are these terrorists that believe a certain religion, and they are so passionate about their religion, that they are willing to go to great lengths to kill people that are not in their religion, especially people in the West, because they believe that the West is an abomination to their God. They've got so much hatred in their heart that they're willing to go such great lengths to do, man, just such awful atrocities. And this is the way that Paul was thinking as he was heading to Damascus. It says in verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. I mean, imagine this moment. He's probably been at least 5 days on his journey. He's nearing Damascus. He's getting ready for that moment when he would just take these men and women out of their homes, imprison them, bring them back to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, this bright light shines around him. And he's terrified and he falls to the ground. Okay, this is the Son of God, right? This is the glorified Lord Jesus that he sees. And here's just kind of a glimpse of what that might have been like. You guys know angels, right? You look in the Old Testament, you look in the New Testament. Every time an angel comes to see someone, they know, because in Angeling 101, the first thing you say to someone is, do not be afraid. Because everyone's always terrified. They're always shaking in their boots. So when an angel appears to a human, they know, oh, wait, do not be afraid. Because it's terrifying. It's scary. And that's just an angel. Could you imagine the glorified Lord Jesus appearing before you, the light being so bright that it blinds you and you fall to the ground? I think about Isaiah. Isaiah was a man of God. I mean, he was following after God. He was a prophet of God. And he has this vision where he's taken into heaven and he sees God and he flips out. He says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. What can I do? Because I've seen God, I can't live. This was a man of God who was pursuing after God, who sees God and is terrified. I think about John. John was one of Jesus' closest disciples. I mean, he was always hanging around with him, always with him. He was, you know, one of the three that Jesus spent most of his time with. He was also the guy at the Last Supper that leaned back on Jesus. I mean, he was sitting right next to Jesus. I mean, you could probably say that, I mean, John and Jesus were pretty good friends. And they hung out for 3 years together. John was a great disciple of Jesus. When John sees the glorified Lord Jesus in Revelation, he falls down as a dead man. He falls down as a dead man, and they are like friends, okay? Now, Paul sees the glorified Lord Jesus, and what does he say to him? You're not doing so well. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I mean, can you imagine what he must have felt? I don't know if you guys, how your parents raised you and how punishment went, but man, I had a dad, and I was terrified of him. Not because he was a bad dad or mean, but he's a beast, okay? He's 64 years old right now. He's had like 3 brands of cancer, and he could still take me. I don't kid. Like, he could easily take me with one arm. He played nose guard in college. That's a big football player, strong guy position, okay? That's the technical, definition of nose guard. And when I would get in trouble, I would be terrified. Okay, Paul sees the risen Lord Jesus, and all of a sudden, it's like, oh, I'm against God. Yikes, right? And here's what he says. It's even worse. I am Jesus who you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. Have you ever had one of those times where you got in trouble and your parents said, "Hey, I need some time. I want you to wait a couple days and I want you to think about what you did." I this one time, and I don't know. I hate conflict and I hate punishment and all this stuff. My dad told me it was a Friday afternoon. I did something. Well, I probably didn't do something. I was probably accused of something that I didn't do, and he said, "You know what? I'm gonna handle this on Sunday." I had to wait 2.5 days for what my dad was going to do, and I was terrified. I mean, I was thinking in my mind the whole time, what is he going to do? How is he going to punish me? How can I reorder the story so it looks like I was actually the hero and I was awesome? What can I say? How can I change things? How can I paint this picture? I was terrified. And that's my dad. We got to multiply that by about 1,000. Paul, Jesus coming to him, he's like, "You're against me, and now I want you to go wait, and I'm going to tell you what to do." And I think about those days that Paul must have spent, the thoughts that must have gone through his mind, what he must have been wrestling with. I think about all of his life, everything that he did, all of the work that he put into his life trying to achieve these levels of greatness. It was all meaningless. It was all worthless. Everything that he'd worked so hard to achieve was just empty. And you think about those people back in 2007 that had invested in the housing market, and just a ton, and had built up a lot of wealth in the housing market and were doing really well. I mean, they'd worked really hard to build up this great amount of wealth, and all of a sudden the bottom falls out of the market and they're poor. I mean, they're penniless. All of that hard work, all of that effort, all of a sudden, nothing. And then I think about the other side of it. The side when Jesus said to Paul, "You're persecuting me." I can imagine him in there. And it says, let's go ahead and read it before I get into this. It says in verse 7, "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless." Yeah, I could imagine that. "Hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." So he's here. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He can't see anything. He's waiting for what's about to happen next. And I imagine what begins to happen is he begins to see faces in his mind. Maybe the face of Stephen, who as he was approving of his execution said, "Hey, Father, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them." Maybe the faces of the men and women that he was dragging out of their houses. Maybe the faces of the children that he was leaving parentless. I don't know. But could you imagine being in Paul's shoes, thinking about all the things that you have done, all the evil that you have done, all the things that you have done persecuting Jesus, who now, come to find out, is in fact God. And thinking, what do I do? What can I do? I mean, I don't even know if I can expect mercy. I don't even know if I could cry out for mercy because of all the things that I've done, all of the blackness in my heart. And we were singing that, we're singing this song, I See Your Face, You're Beautiful. And it is in this moment that I see the beauty of Jesus' face. Because Jesus, instead of punishing Paul, instead of killing Paul, Jesus gives him grace and mercy. He sends a guy named Ananias. He says, Ananias, I want you to give him back his sight. And he does. Not only did he receive grace and mercy, he also got his sight back. And then Jesus said, I'm going to use you in such mighty ways for my kingdom. You're going to travel all over the world and plant churches all over the known world. Paul began writing these letters to these churches that are scripture, where God breathed. He brought Paul along as he wrote these letters. And they are the truth of God. And some of the things that he wrote are so deep and so beyond my brain that even Peter, who was a disciple of Jesus, loved Jesus, at one time said, yeah, that stuff that Paul writes, I mean, it's scripture, but man, it's a little bit beyond me. It's legit, okay? This guy, Paul, who was persecuting Jesus, who was imprisoning men and women, who was approving of their execution, who was breathing murderous thoughts and hatred to Christians, to believers, gets used in such mighty ways for God's kingdom. And what I see in this is that everything ends at the face of Christ. And here's what I mean by that. I don't know if you came here knowing Jesus or not. I don't know if you've lived your life trying to do more good deeds than bad deeds, trying to think, okay, perhaps if I do more good deeds than bad deeds, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then perhaps I'll be a good person. And if I'm a good person, then I'll go to heaven. And that's first of all, got to be terrifying to just kind of wonder, am I really a good person? And secondly, it's got to be exhausting. And I've been in this boat trying to strive, trying to achieve, trying to be, and it's exhausting. And in the face of Jesus, all that melts away. He says, you don't need to. I came and I lived the righteous life that you were supposed to live. And I am offering you my righteousness. Not because of anything that you've done, but because I love you so deeply. And perhaps some of you are like Paul in the way that you have a pretty dark past. I'm in that boat. And there are some things that I've done in my past that are pretty awful. People that I've hurt with the things that I've done. The way that I haven't guarded or handled carefully people's hearts that are precious to God. I don't know what's in your past. I don't know what you've done and who you've hurt. But perhaps you think it's too much. My sin is too black. My sin is too deep. I can't even hope for anything, not even mercy. And Jesus is standing here saying, I'm here, and you can have mercy. Stop. Stop trying so hard. Stop being exhausted. Let go of all your guilt and all your shame. I lived the righteous life that you were supposed to live, and I took all of your sins upon me. Every single one of them. Everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, every person you've ever hurt. He took them all upon himself because he loves you. And he says, I am offering you my righteousness. I took your sin. I paid the penalty for your sin. And I'm offering you my righteousness. Maybe a lot of you believe in Jesus. Maybe a lot of you have believed in Jesus for a long time. But you kind of feel the same way I do a lot of times, that okay, yeah, I believed in Jesus and he took care of my sin. It was awesome right then. It was great. Thank you. But now I need to work hard and I need to earn God's favor. I need to be praying enough because I'm not praying enough, and I need to read my Bible more because I'm not reading it enough. I need to be a part of community and I'm not a part of enough biblical community. I need to witness more because I'm terrified to do that. I need to go to church more. I need to do all these things because I know he's saved me, but now I need to earn his favor because I want at the end of my life for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, right? I need to earn his favor, and it's exhausting. And in the presence of Jesus, he says, stop. Stop your striving in your own efforts. I've given you my spirit. I'm empowering you to live this life, and I already accept you. I already love you so much, so deeply, that knowing in advance what you would do, I came and I died for you. And what I see, I see Jesus' face, and it just becomes so much more beautiful. When I think about the love that he has for me, the grace that he should not have for me that he does, that he did the work that I was supposed to do, and he just offers me freely his righteousness and says, stop striving. I'm already proud of you, which sounds so strange to me. It sounds so strange, but he is. When he saves us, we are automatically called sons and daughters of God. Automatically. When he saves us, we're called saints. Saints. I mean, a saint to me seems like this person who's just like perfect, who does everything perfectly, who loves Jesus so deeply and is praying all the time and is away from society. Perfect. And he says, you are a saint. Whew, me. With all that I've done, it blows my mind. And when I begin to see Jesus in all of his beauty and all of his glory, just like Paul saw, and instead of getting punished, instead of getting zapped with lightning, instead of being stricken lame for life or who knows what, he saw the grace of Jesus who he was against. And I don't know where you are right now, but I want to let you know that right now Jesus is saying to you, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, all of you who are exhausted from trying to live a perfect life, from trying to live a good life, from trying to earn righteousness. Come to me, all of you whose sin is so black and so dark that you think no one would love you, no one would accept you if they knew. Come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me, those of you who know me, who love me, and are trying to earn my favor. Stop, because you already have it, and I will give you rest. If you're tired of being exhausted, Jesus offers you rest, a peace beyond all comprehension that will guard your heart and mind and empower you with his spirit so that you can live the abundant life that he came and died for you to have. This is Jesus' offer to us. And it amazes me. The beauty found in the God of the universe who doesn't need us at all. I mean, what can we offer God? He speaks things into existence. What do we have to offer him? Nothing. He doesn't even need our praise. He doesn't even need our love. We have nothing to offer him. And yet, he says, I love you and I want you. Come and receive rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need rest. God, I admit, I'm exhausted. So often, I am exhausted trying to figure everything out, trying to do everything right and do everything perfectly and please everyone and serve this and do that. God, it's exhausting. And I just pray that you would just open our eyes to the truth. Help us to understand fully what it means to come to you and just rest. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here who doesn't know you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself right now. God, that they would see the beauty in what you offer them, that they would let go of their striving, they would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that you are Lord. Lord, I pray that you would bring great healing into our hearts, great healing into our lives. God, that we would see the brokenness and we would come and accept your offer of your righteousness and just rest in your loving arms. We need you so deeply, so desperately. Thank you so, so much. And it is in your amazing, your precious, your beautiful, your unbelievable name, Jesus Christ.